For those listening to this tape, this is class number 3 of the church history class that I'm doing for the West Coast School of Ministry. Unfortunately, when I was recording class number 3, I made a mistake, so this is a sort of a staged version of it. Probably won't be quite as good as the live class, but I'll try to reproduce as much as I can. There were a lot of really great questions, so again, I'll try to anticipate some of that. So just to review so far, we've seen that the church did amazing things, as we saw, the way they basically took the gospel around the world. And yet by, let's say, 450, 500 AD, we know the church had basically pretty much lost it. They had lost almost everything great that we know about the church. And the question is, why did that happen? And we looked at two kinds of processes. One was the formation of heresies, of false theologies about God and false theologies about Christ. And the other process we saw was drift away from biblical practice. So we talked about heterodoxy, which was the creation of false theologies, false teachings, and heteropraxy, which is the gradual drift away from biblical practice to either non-biblical practices in some cases or even unbiblical practices in other cases. And the point that was made, and I want to remind us of that, is that this drift involved doing things which at the time seemed wise. In fact, in the majority of the cases, I would say were legitimate responses to situations such as extreme persecution in the church or the advent of false theologies. And so the move away from biblical authority to church or tradition authority started as something that was actually a wise response to a real situation. And we also saw the drift away from biblical teaching on conversion. And I propose that this was in part due to the concern about possible false disciples or even spies in the church, or just real concerns about the fact that the Christian life was so difficult and people were making a big commitment. So they had delayed baptism and all those other things we talked about. Okay, we also talked about the move towards priesthood and sacramentalism. Those themes will continue and in some ways even increase as we head into the later part of the early church and certainly in the Middle Ages, which we'll be covering in October in San Diego. All right. So now I'm on this slide. It would be a really good idea to actually pull up the PowerPoint. The PowerPoint is available at www.evidenceforchristianity.org. Just click on the class for church history. I'm on slide number 18 about early church fathers and early church writings. Okay, so I suggest you go there. All right, so some of the early church writings were, for example, Didache, which was in the late 90s, which was a baptismal preparation letter, if you will. We don't know the author. It's worth noting that Didache and First Clement probably were written either before the book of Revelation or immediately after. So we already have church writings by church fathers from the time of the very, very late canonical writings being produced. Okay, the Epistle of Barnabas, which was not written by Barnabas, by the way, it's a pseudepigrapha, a falsely named author. There's some signs of anti-Semitism there, a disturbing trend that happened in the church in the second century. The letters of Ignatius and Polycarp. Polycarp was going to his death by martyrdom. Both of them are bishops who are strongly writing in support for the power and the role of the bishop. Polycarp was writing against the false teaching of Docetism, which is that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he'd occupied the body that we call Jesus at his baptism. Justin Martyr. Let's talk about Justin Martyr. I'm going to go to the next slide. Justin Martyr, he was an apologist. He was a philosopher that was converted to Christianity, probably from a Jewish background, although there's some question about that. He wore the philosopher's robe, and he used evidence from the Old Testament, such as messianic prophecies, to try to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. One of the very first apologists. We who took pleasure in the means of, this is a quote from him, we who took pleasures in the means of increasing our wealth and property, now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and were not associated with men of different tribes because of the customs, now after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies. So he defended a Christianity from the lifestyle of the Christians. He defended Christianity against some of the philosophies. He really stressed the use of logos, as John had in his gospel. And one of the greatest opponents, by the way, his last name was not Martyr. He's called Justin Martyr because, in fact, he was martyred. Probably the most influential Christian leader in the second century was Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus lived in the city of Lyon, which is in southern France. You would think he would be a speaker of Latin, but he was Greek. In fact, until very near the end of the second century, the church was almost entirely a Greek church. There was very little Latin spoken in the church. And even in areas where Latin was the primary primary language, the church was made of mainly Greek speakers. Anyway, Irenaeus was really establishing the idea of the authority of church tradition. He wrote against heresies. In fact, his most famous writing was against heresies. His principal opponent in that case was the Gnostics of his day. And he talked a lot about the rule of faith. In other words, like I said earlier, he defeated the heretics, especially the Gnostics, not by quoting scripture. He could have, but the heretics had their scriptures as well, which we know is one of the frustrating aspects of trying to oppose false teachings, is they have their own scriptures. But the bottom line is, he said, what you're teaching, Gnostics, was definitely not taught by Peter, John, James, Paul. And he won the arguments. He also was a defender of Christian unity. He was a unifier. There were debates in his day about the date of Easter. The Eastern Church wanted Easter to be matched up with the Jewish Passover date. The Western Church did not. And he got people to agree that that probably wasn't an essential doctrine to allow that. Another thing that Irenaeus did was he began this process of saying, basically supporting Rome as the most important of all the bishops. So he would take the bishop in Rome, and there were a number of them during his lifetime, and he would directly connect them, the first bishop, second, third, fourth, sixth, seventh, as later recorded by Eusebius in the fourth century. And basically he said Peter was the first bishop of Rome, trying to establish the ascendancy of Rome. He was from the western part of the empire, and so it's not that surprising that he was trying to support the authority of the Roman Church. At this point, nothing even close to the papacy or what we even call the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, even in Rome, the church was primarily speaking Greek. All right, another important thing about Irenaeus, he quoted from all 27 books of the New Testament and even discussed Revelation, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John in Hebrews, were in doubt according to some in his day. But the bottom line is, by around 175 AD, we can say with great authority that for all practical purposes, the 27 books of the New Testament were already considered canonical, and none others were considered canonical, although even Irenaeus would advise the reading of a couple of books like First Clement and a couple of others. All right, a couple of quotes from Irenaeus. We appeal again to that tradition which has come down to us from the apostles, and it is guarded by the successions of the elders of the churches. And if you get into debates and discussions with Catholics, you'll find that they consider the sayings of people like Polycarp and Irenaeus as being as authoritative as the writings of the New Testament. They especially will quote from Cyprian, as we'll see in a little while, and also Augustine. And so it can be quite frustrating to try to have a debate with Catholics based on the fact that they give equal weight of authority, even though they sometimes won't admit it's true, to the early church fathers. Okay, the next church father I want to talk about, very important, is this guy, Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian is the first important Latin-speaking father, and he was from Carthage. Carthage is, the capital of the Carthaginian Empire in Tunisia today. And believe it or not, by the 3rd century, the center of Roman Latin Christianity was actually Carthage more than it was Rome. Anyway, he was the first what we call a Western fathers. Hopefully you're looking at the PowerPoint here. He famously said, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" And what he's getting at there is theologians like Origen, we'll see in a bit, and Clement of Alexandria were leaning very, very strongly towards allegorical interpretation, trying to make Christian theology be comfortable with Neoplatonism and other Greek philosophies, very, very strongly downplaying the humanity of Jesus in favor of his deity, and trying to make God unchanging, unaffected, unemotional, trying to create a kind of Christianity which would be acceptable to Greek philosophy, which they did with great success, actually, and began to defeat the pagan philosophers. Anyway, Tertullian was totally against that. He said, "What does Athens have to Jerusalem?" In other words, what does Christianity learn from the philosophers? So he's strongly pushing against that. Tertullian was a very, very conservative Christianity. He's one of the favorites of Berceau and others. And he demanded that Christians not be involved in any kind of public entertainment at all. And Berceau and others have characterized that as the standard stance of all early Christians, which is a little bit debatable. It's questionable because Tertullian actually probably joined the hyper-conservative sect known as the Montanists. And he was very, very much against Christians being involved in government, in politics, certainly in the military. And also, he was involved in developing this system of penance. So they would have two different levels of sin, mortal and venial, although those words didn't really exist yet. The idea was developing. And if people committed certain kinds of sins, in order to still remain part of the church, they had to go through acts of penance. It's very sad to note that our word for repentance comes not from the Greek metanoia, but from the Latin penance, which means punishment. The idea that you essentially punish yourself to somehow, remove the sin. It kind of sad. Now, the most important single fact about Tertullian, at least for us, is that he coined the idea, the word Trinity. All right. I want to read this. A couple of quotes from Tertullian that I forgot to read earlier. All excitement that evokes violent excitement is forbidden to us. Therefore, we are barred from every kind of spectacle, especially the circus. So, for violent emotions preside over the circus as though they were at home there. See the masses thronging to the circus. He's talking about what was going on in the arenas there in Rome. Riotous, blind, hysteria, agitated about their bets. The master of the races is too slow for them. Their eyes are already rolling as though they're among the lots of the master's urn. Everyone hangs on the edge of his seat. The bottom line is he was against every kind of public entertainment. It was in his document against Praxis in which he used the word Trinity. He argued that God has three persons, but one substance. The Latin terminology used was tres personae, three persons, una substantia, one substance. Now, this was not the wording used in this Council of Nicaea, as we'll see. The Council of Nicaea was over 120 years after Tertullian coined this word, Trinity. So I want us to ask a question right now. This is very essential, very basic thing. Do you believe in Trinity? We're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed in just a few minutes. And I'm going to ask you, when we read the Nicene Creed, do you agree with what's in there? I already argued that creeds, that basically the church publishing a set of documents which say, this is what we believe. If you're part of our church, you have to sign off that this is what you believe in. Essentially, to become a minister in this organization, you have to sign off not on what the Bible says, but on this published creed. I've argued that creeds are always divisive. Even the Nicene Creed was divisive. Nevertheless, the basic theology of God that we believe in our church comes from the Council of Nicaea. And our concept of Jesus, as we'll see in the next class, comes from the Council of Chalcedon. Anyway, so do you believe in the Trinity? And by the way, after I asked this, we kind of run around, we discussed it. I think people generally agree that they believe that there are three equal persons in the Godhead, that they're equally God. And like I said, Tertullian is the first one to coin this unbiblical word, Trinity. Personally, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with Trinity. And one of the things I said earlier is that in the 2nd, 3rd, and even the 4th century, there was a shockingly broad range of theology, even within the Restoration movement, even within the Stone-Campbell movement. Barton Stone himself was accused of being a Unitarian, of believing that that there are no three separate persons in the Godhead. Whether that's true or not, I don't really know. I do know that Barton Stone was very, very devoted to the idea that we shouldn't use unbiblical words to describe biblical things. So possibly it was his revulsion at using unbiblical words, but possibly he leaned towards Unitarianism. In fact, there's at least one teacher in our movement today that I know of who is very hesitant to use Trinitarian vocabulary, that's for sure, and really probably would not even be considered a Trinitarian by the classic definition. So even within our church, there may be some variety in theology. Okay, great. So Tertullian, 120 years ahead of his time, putting out the idea that there are three persons with exactly the same, he used substantia. Later on, we're going to use the word homoousios in the Nicene Creed. Origen, the greatest theologian of the early church. He began his catechetical school there in Alexandria. The first real systematic theologian. He was trying to develop a kind of theology that was consistent with the Bible. He was a sincere believer, a sincere Christian, very, very sincere, in fact. But he was also interested in making Christian theology something that Greek philosophers and Greek educators and Athens, essentially, would feel comfortable with. So Origen and Tertullian would be very much on a different page. Origen came after Tertullian. Really, Tertullian's opponent would have been Clement of Alexandria, who was basically the predecessor of Origen there in Alexandria. Anyway, Origen began this school, the catechetical school. Actually, it may have been begun by Clement of Alexandria. Anyway, he was the head of the school, and he was the greatest teacher of Christianity in his day. If you look at the picture in the PowerPoint, you can see that his students were asked to lay down on the ground completely nude and listen to him. Very bizarre. And, of course, only male. And we're already starting to have the idea that in order to be a real spiritual Christian, you need to remain celibate. A lot of move towards what we'd consider monks and nuns and monasteries and that sort of thing. Okay. Anyway, so he used allegorical interpretation in the Bible. He basically, if you use allegorical interpretation, you can basically make the Bible say whatever you want. So if he was reading the Old Testament, if he saw something that really didn't go down well with him, he would say, well, that's not literally true. That's just an allegory. Especially the Old Testament. So he opposed the historical critical method that was more common in the school in Antioch. I'll get to Antioch in class number 4. So he was looking for the spiritual meaning behind the literal text. He divided the Bible interpretation into the historical literal material meaning, the spiritual allegorical meaning, and the spiritual allegorical meaning. If you were to read Origen, you'd like, you're kidding. He actually got that from the text. And the bottom line is, throughout the time of the early church and through the entire Middle Ages, allegorical interpretation was the principal means of interpreting the Bible, which, from our perspective, that's really bad. All right. The next person is Cyprian of Carthage. Cyprian, you can see, is the first half, but really, let's say, the middle of the 3rd century. With Cyprian of Carthage, who was also, like Tertullian, was Latin-speaking, and he, along with Tertullian and later Augustine, is making Carthage the center of Western Christianity, even though the great bishop of Western Christianity was in Rome, because Rome had all the authority and, you know, could trace themselves back to Peter, supposedly the first pope in Rome. Not true, but that's what they would say. So here we have the formation of a distinctly Western kind of Christianity as opposed to Eastern Christianity. Eastern Christianity was more concerned with the mystical, with the abstract, with asceticism, with making Jesus more deity and less human. Western Christianity, more interested in the legal things, in things like justification, and having Jesus be maybe a bit more human, if you will. Anyway, Cyprian taught that salvation was found only in the church, which of course is still the teaching of the Catholic Church today. In other words, only through sacraments performed within the church by people ordained by the church can even have anybody have any access to salvation. Salvation is through sacrament, not necessarily through faith. And Cyprian, in the middle of the 3rd century, is the first one we know of to advise baptism of infants. You might be shocked to know, I used to teach, I'm sad to say, that infant baptism only developed in the 4th century, but turns out I had to change that because that's simply not true. As early as the mid-3rd century, infant baptism was being taught. Well, why are we baptizing our infants? Well, Augustine's going to settle that. That's not part of our class today. Augustine's going to settle that. But Cyprian was beginning to develop this idea of what we'd call original sin. In other words, basically then, infant baptism developed not for theological reasons, but basically because parents were concerned. So many children died in infancy, so they thought, well, let's just baptize them. They kind of made baptism into a magic formula. It's just sort of a magical thing with no connection with faith whatsoever. But then people who are asking about salvation ask, well, why are we baptizing infants? Because baptism is removing sin, but infants haven't sinned. So we get from Cyprian and later on, even more so from Augustine, the idea of what we'd call original sin. So therefore, basically, babies inherit the sin of Adam, sort of through genetics. We genetically inherit the sin. So we're born in sin. Of course, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 31 definitely don't agree with that. It teaches that the soul who sin is the ones who will die. The father is not responsible for the sin of the son, nor is the son responsible for the sin of the father. But they begin to teach that we're born in sin, and they'd probably take Psalm 51 out of context to prove that. Also, with Cyprian, we begin to see this disturbing development that the Lord's Supper is becoming a sacrifice. It's becoming a reenactment of the sacrifice. In other words, therefore, somehow in participating in the Lord's Supper, we are somehow taking part in a sacrifice. And therefore, obviously, only priests and bishops can do that, obviously. And therefore, it happens on an altar. So we begin to have a thing that we would call an altar. Now, if you grew up in the Lutheran Church or the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, the idea of an altar in church seems as normal to you as anything. But think about it. What are altars for? Altars are for sacrifice. And why would you have a sacrifice at church if Jesus has already made a sacrifice? Here's a quote from Cyprian of Carthage. "But it is manifest wherein by whom remission of sins can be given, to wit, that which is given in baptism. For first of all, the Lord gave that power to Peter, upon whom he built the church, and whence he appointed and showed the source of unity, the power, namely, that whatsoever he loosed on earth should be loosed in heaven. And after the resurrection, he also speaks to the apostles, saying, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Who, when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them, and whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whence we perceive that only they who were set over the church and established in the gospel law in accordance with the Lord are allowed to baptize and to give remission of sins, but without, nothing can be either bound or loosed, where there is none who can either bind or loose anything." So again, he's giving full authority for salvation, not to faith and through the blood of Jesus, but through the act of priests in their sacramental activity. There you go. All right. So I want to get to the Council of Nicaea, which will be the last major thing we're going to mention in this class. But before, I just want to mention a little bit that led up to the Council of Nicaea. You might think of persecution as being a huge thing in the first century, but the bottom line is, during the first century, Rome did very little persecuting of the church. The persecutions of the church primarily were coming from Jews. You can see that in John's response, and also in the book of Revelation. There were some scattered persecutions, but it wasn't until the last decade of the first century, under Domitian, that Christianity was made illegal in the Roman Empire. And even Domitian seems to have not been all that committed to trying to destroy the church, although he did, you know, send John into exile in Patmos. And of course, his persecution is what led to the writing of the book of Revelation. Anyway, during the second century, there were scattered persecutions, and hundreds, in fact, probably thousands of Christians were killed, but they were mostly local persecutions. For example, say in Alexandria, or in Ephesus, or in Constantinople, or in Rome, or somewhere, a local ruler would decide that the Christians were becoming too powerful, and so they would start a local persecution, round up a few Christians, kill a few in the arena, and there are many stories of this, and therefore we begin to see martyrs, many martyrs. Already by the 3rd and 4th century, we see worship going on in the catacombs. Now, you might have been taught that the catacombs is where the Christians were worshiping because they were being persecuted. But really, most of the worship in catacombs was happening after Christianity was made legal, after 325 AD. And believe it or not, the reason people were worshiping in catacombs is because they were giving veneration to the martyrs, to the saints. So already by the 4th century, veneration of martyrs was a significant problem in the church. Now, in the 4th century and late 3rd century, the church leaders were very uncomfortable with this. Sort of popular Christianity that was going on involving the monks out in the wilderness, and then many less well-educated Christians in the church involved basically honoring the martyrs. So saint no longer meant any Christian, it meant those who were killed. Anyway, during the 3rd century and 4th century, that's when serious, systematic persecutions of the church happened. In the mid-3rd century, under Decius and Valerian, basically every bishop, basically across the Roman world, were arrested. Dozens of them were martyred. Hundreds, thousands of Christians were martyred because they refused to burn incense, make an offering, and meat sacrifice to an idol. And many thousands apostatized. Thousands. Now, wealthy people, what they would do is they would just send their servant, and the servant would burn incense and make an offering. But I'm sorry, as a Christian, I don't think that cuts it. So what we're going to do? So during the 260s and 270s, this is when the Novatian Church, already mentioned, developed. So what were we going to do? Those who had apostatized, could they repent and come back into the church? Now, you and I believe that we can sin and repent and remain part of the church, but this is, like I said, when the system of penance was developed. Later on, you have your whole Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Here, it would be fastings, prayer, time, and maybe 6 months, a year, maybe 3 years, a time of penance before they could be allowed back into the church. And even then, only once. Now, the Novatian said, no, that is not true. Anybody who'd offered meat sacrifice to an idol, basically made an offering to the Roman god, they were gone. They were done. They had fallen away. They could not be part of the church. Now, you and I would agree that the Novatians were having a false theology here. Probably it was only in the mid-3rd century that you would actually have two different churches in the same city. You'd have your Novatian church on one side of town. You'd have your Orthodox, your mainstream church, in the other part of town. Okay? So anyway, so here again is another example of false practice coming into the church in response to a problem in the church. Because what are we going to do with these people who had apostatized, who had turned their back on Christianity? Now, another persecution, the last major persecution, perhaps the greatest in the entire history of the church, was that under Diocletian and Galerian in the first and second decade of the 4th century. So Diocletian divided the empire into three parts. One of the three leaders was Constantius, and his son Constantine was the one who eventually reunified the empire and the one who legalized Christianity across the empire. Constantine, of course, is very famous for us. Got it? Anyway, during the time of Diocletian and Galerian, the scriptures were being burned. All the churches were being ordered to turn over all their manuscripts for burning. And believe it or not, many church leaders actually were willing to do that. Churches were destroyed. A lot of people say that there were no large churches before the time of Constantine. Not true. In the late 3rd and early 4th century, there were many fairly large churches in the cities in the Roman Empire. By the early 4th century, Christianity was a major force in the Roman Empire. At least 10, maybe even 20% of the entire population was now Christian, and therefore The Roman leaders had reason to target the church because they were becoming a significant thing. That explains why these systematic persecutions were happening in the 3rd and 4th century that were not really happening in the 1st and 2nd century. Anyway, so this led to the formation of the Donatists in North Africa. Not just North Africa, but primarily North Africa. And that's going to, I'll talk about that later when we talk about Augustine in the next class. But the Donatists basically were saying any priest who had hand over the scriptures, or any priest who had made a sacrifice to the Roman God, could not baptize, could not lead a church, could not do any sacraments. But the mainstream church, especially in the West, but also in the East, said no. They have this sacramentalism idea. And so the ordination, the action of ordination, ex opere operato, the act of ordination makes the priest holy, not their holy life. So they would completely separate the righteousness, the faith, the holiness of the person from the office in the church. But the Donatist said no. The church, maybe the members can come back. That was already settled during the mid-third century. But what about bishops? There's no way anybody could ever be an elder, a bishop. Now, we'd probably agree with the Donatist here. We probably would agree that somebody who had apostatized, who had committed the almost the worst imaginable sin, we probably would agree they'd come back to church, but could they be an elder? We have to remember, bishop, elder, overseer, that's the same person. We know that from Peter, who used the three as synonyms in 2 Peter. Anyway. So we probably for the first time would agree with a group, but we have to understand that the Donatists were not heretics. They were never declared heretics. Now, they were killed. In fact, Augustine oversaw the massacre of thousands of Donatists during the very late 4th and early 5th century, but they were not heretics. Anyway. So that's the persecutions in the 3rd and 4th century. And next, let's talk about Constantine. Constantine, who was the great hero of Christianity in the early 4th century. He published the Edict of Milan in 313, basically legalizing Christianity. He oversaw the Council of Nicaea. Eusebius, writing in 323, Eusebius being the greatest church historian in the early church, virtually idolized Constantine, the great savior of the church, the one who made Christianity legal. But was this, in fact, as Eusebius would say, this great, awesome, amazing, fantastic event in the history of Christianity, that now anybody can be a Christian and not have to be persecuted? History says maybe not. Maybe the persecutions was what was keeping the churches be composed of only disciples. Maybe the trials of the church were what was making the church powerful. Something to think about. Something to think about. But after 313 and after 325 AD, non-Christians flooded into the church. Now, what I mean by non-Christians, what I mean is they would say they're Christian, they would raise their right hand and they would get baptized, but they were baptizing people who had no real faith. They baptized people that weren't disciples. So by the early 4th century with Augustine, he's looking out at a congregation that's made out of 90%+ unbelievers. And so the idea of the church being a collection of disciples composed of true believers who are making Jesus Lord, repenting of their sins and living the Christian life, with the career of Constantine, that idea essentially disappeared. And it led to Christendom, which we'll talk about in the next class. Also, Constantine oversaw the Council of Nicaea, which will be the last thing we're going to talk about in this class, the Council of Nicaea. And so basically what you have is a Roman emperor interfering in church affairs. You're saying, well, yeah, but he was a great Christian. Well, I don't know. The belief, the most common belief about Constantine is that he wasn't even baptized until his deathbed, which wasn't unusual back then because they taught that baptism was forgiving original sin, but it didn't forgive the sins committed after baptism. So that's why you have penance and later on confession and all that sort of stuff. We'll get to that in the future. But anyway, so in fact, Constantine, not only was he supposedly a Christian, and I think he was sincere in his support of the church, but also he is Pontifex Maximus, which means he was the high priest of Roman paganism. So that's kind of a problem. Anyway, he called the Council of Nicaea to settle the question of Arianism. Arius, who was a Christian teacher in Alexandria, was beginning to teach that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus, like the Arians said, there was a time when he was not, that he was the first and greatest of all the creation of God. Constantine probably was supported the Arian view, not the Orthodox view, although it's not clear because he didn't leave behind writings on that. All right, so let's talk about the Council of Nicaea, called in 325. If you're looking at the PowerPoint, you can see the different councils. Nicaea and Constantinople, councils to settle the question of who is Christ. Who is God? Ephesus and Chalcedon in the 5th century to settle the question of who is Christ. And we'll see the idea of two natures, two hypostases. The word hypostases invented for Ephesus and Chalcedon, homoousios, and developed for the in Nicaea and Constantinople. And there are some other church councils. These church councils settled the question of Christian theology: who is God, who is Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, how is salvation, how does that work? And both Western and Eastern churches, other than the Coptics and the Nestorians, accept all of these decisions. All right? Anyway, let's look. There's where Nicaea is. I'm in the next slide. You can see it's right across the Straits of Bosphorus from Constantinople. The First General Council, Arianism. Arian said there's a time when he was not. And it was the first Christian general council, so bishops from across the Roman world were there, even from outside the Roman world, from Mesopotamia, something like 300 or 400 bishops were there. They pronounced both anathemas and canons. Canon, not double N, single N. Canons were basically, this is what we decide. Anathemas are these church decisions where basically they're saying, this is what God says. So believe it or not, these councils would speak for God. They would speak authoritatively. If the council said this was true, it was as true as if it was in the Word of God. And then they would have canons, which were basically rules for the church. There's a question, what's the difference between canons, church canons, and the church canon? All right, so the church canon is the list of authorized scriptures. By the way, the Council of Ephesus agreed with the 27 books, which had been the canon of the church for 150 years already, but they did officially, sign off on that. Anyway, this is where the word homoousios was first used in an official church document. All right, homoousios, which means of the same essence. The Arians disagree with that. The Arians would say homoousios. If you're looking at the screen, look at the difference. The difference is literally one letter in the Greek language. Ultimately, words were fought over this one letter. So, the Arians would say Christ is of a similar substance with the Father, and the Orthodox, both East and West Orthodox churches, would say they're of the same exact substance. Anyway, in all of these church councils, what the mainstream church was trying to do, they're trying to protect the mystery. They did not want to define these things. Because the bottom line is whenever they published one of these creeds, it divided the church. All right? Anyway, here's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Are you on board with that? The church was, the class was in agreement with that. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son And what's that begotten thing? Well, that comes from John chapter 1, which says Jesus is the only begotten Son. That's monogenes, which the unique Son, the one and only Son. This word begotten, what does begotten even mean? Not created. What they're saying is he is begotten but not created, right? Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. So what they're doing is they're going to pronounce anathema on those who say that he was made. Being of one substance. Here we go. Here for the first time in an official church document, which is going to be promulgated across all of Christianity, they're using an unbiblical word, homoousios, of the same substance, or sometimes called consubstantial, as the homoousios, which means of a similar substance. So of the same substance with the Father. By the way, it was the Council of Constantinople about 50 years later where they also declared that the Holy Spirit is homoousios with the Father. So then we officially, I guess, have the Trinity. And by the way, the Nicene Creed was not published and promulgated across the church until the Council of Constantinople, which is kind of interesting historical fact. And then I'm not going to read the rest of it. It's stuff that we'd agree with. And I've got a question for you. Do you agree with everything in the Nicene Creed? Is there anything there you find yourself saying, why did they say that? No, I don't agree with that. My response is, yes, absolutely. My theology is in completely and absolutely without any difference. It is the same with the Nicene Creed. In fact, I completely agree with the Council of Chalcedon, which we'll talk about in the next class. Okay? But the bottom line is, this created division. So in Alexandria, you have two different churches. You have the Arian Church and the Orthodox Church. In fact, in the 5th and 6th century, there was some reason to believe that the Arians would take over the entire church and essentially become the dominant church, because the Goths, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, they were Arian. And later on, when the Roman Empire fell apart, large sections of the Western Church were also Arian. It wasn't until the 7th century that the entire Western Church was won back to Orthodox Christianity. And so there was this split. And like I said, whenever creeds are written and people, especially leaders of churches, have to sign on to these creeds, it's inherently divisive. Now, in this case, the division was between those who had a correct theology and those who had an improper theology. And, well, anyway, you have to decide what you think about that. All right. Anyway, at this, by the way, going back to that slide, I'd left this. Let me go back to that slide. This is not the entire Nicene Creed. Let me read the rest of it. It says, he said this, and those who say there was when he was not, and those who say that before he was begotten, he was not, and those who say he came into a being from what is not, and those who allege that the Son of God is of another substance, a similar substance, or created, or changeable, alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematize. So this is the first time where we have an anathematization. In other words, declared to be heretics and lost. All right. Anyway, so to finish up this part of the class, by the time we're done with our different church councils, we're going to have some declared heresies. Gnosticism, I've talked about. Docetism, I've talked about. Modalism, the idea that there's only one God who has three forms, not three persons, which would be anathema according to, obviously, Council of Nicaea. Arianism, also pronounced anathematized. Later on, the Council of Ephesus will declare Nestorianism anathema, which eventually became the Church of the East. I'll talk about that in the next class. who basically they're eventually going to say that he is perfectly and completely human, perfectly and completely God, which anathematized Nestorianism. Monophysitism also anathematized by a later church council. The Monophysites, which became the Coptic Church, which became the church in Ethiopia and Egypt. One of the truly ancient churches was anathematized after Chalcedon. And that's Monophysitism, the idea that God has only one true nature, which is his deity, not his humanity. All right. Anyway, that's the end of our second class. I'm sorry, our third class. We'll take it up. In fact, if you go back to my website, you'll see the fourth recording, which is from the actual class. Thank you, and we'll hear from you soon.